We're obviously very excited to be here as we continue here in John chapter 15. Last week, we looked at really the first half of verse 16. This morning, we'll look at the second half as well as verse 17. And so before we do, I'd ask you to please stand for the reading of God's word, because these are the words of the living God. So to briefly review what we studied last week, and again, this is very important, very foundational. On some level, this is as foundational as it gets. We asked the question last week, who do we credit for our salvation? Of course, the answer, the only answer, is the Lord Jesus Christ, is the triune God. We deserve exactly 0% of the credit for the salvation that we have. God deserves all of it. And our Lord says as much when he says here in verse 16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And we went through this together last week for those who were here. If not, you can always go back and listen to that message, of course, on our website. We went through the total depravity of man. And we went through various passages of Scripture. And of course, the Bible is very clear throughout its holy pages that man is not only sinful, but he is extremely sinful. Not only depraved, but totally depraved. Not only sick with sin, but dead in sin. Dead, unable to live on our own. Dead men cannot just get up and walk on their own without being brought to life. And that, of course, is what our God does for us. In our depravity, we cannot choose to follow Jesus. In our depravity, in our sin, we would never make that right choice. Thank God, in his amazing grace, in his sovereign grace, and again, the Bible is the true story of the total depravity of man and the sovereign grace of God, and in that sovereign grace, God chooses us. And we looked at Ephesians 1, we looked at Ephesians 2, we talked about different things last week. This is certainly the message of the Bible, total depravity and sovereign grace. And this is also comforting, as we discussed last week. Again, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. Again, how comforting is this, especially in light of John 15, all that we've read so far, where Jesus is very clear with his disciples, with all of us as well. He's very, very clear that if we don't bear fruit, it's because we don't belong to him. If we're not bearing fruit, it's because we're not his people. And so how comforting it is to know that all of this is on God, that all of this was God's choice and God's will and God's plan to not only save us, but then to ordain us to bear fruit and to follow him, to not only justify us, but to sanctify us, to one day glorify us. Again, all credit and glory goes to God for our salvation. And hopefully we never, ever think that we had anything to do with this salvation. We give all the credit, all the glory, all the honor to the triune God for saving us. And again, hopefully this comforts you this morning. I know it comforts me. I hope that we are so comforted by the truths of Scripture, so comforted by the sovereignty of God. Now, there are some who become a bit uneasy with this truth for some reason. I really don't know. I think the reason is because of very poor Bible teaching. Again, most people today, and in many churches today, certainly not all, thankfully, but in many places, many churches today, very poor doctrine, very poor theology being taught. And next week, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we're going to be celebrating the Reformation, because it's Reformation Day the following Friday. And we'll talk some about that. But a lot of churches don't really have and practice Reformed theology these days. Again, a lot still do, but more don't, unfortunately, these days. And so many have this very anti-reformed bend. You could even say an anti-Calvinist bend. In many places, the word Calvinist is like a dirty word, even though it's just the teachings of the Bible, and it's kind of a way of categorizing what the Bible clearly teaches. And so I think a lot of people have become very uncomfortable with the fact, again, the scriptural fact, that God is in control of all things. And the scriptural fact that we are so sinful, we could never choose to follow God without Him intervening in His power and His grace. And yet, with all that said, there remains a mystery to some of this, because God, of course, is so much bigger than we are. And there is a mysterious element to the fact that God has His will and man has His will. Now, man's will could never obviously overcome God's will, and thankfully so. And man's will could never on his own choose to follow God's will either. And yet, man does have a will, and somehow, because of God's grace, it all plays together, works together perfectly. We touched on this last week, even with John chapter 6, verse 37, where the Lord says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will nowise cast out." Clearly right there, our Lord says, all that the Father gives will come. That's the sovereign grace of God. That's the sovereign choice of God. That's the election of God. "And yet him that comes to me I will nowise cast out." So there's no such thing as someone who wants to come to Christ that Christ will cast out. We only want to come to him because of his grace at work in our lives. But because of that grace, we do make that choice to follow him. We absolutely do. And yet, again, let us not think that we somehow arrived at that choice on our own. We most certainly did not. We most certainly could not. Both these truths are illustrated over and over again in the scriptures, the sovereign grace of God and the free will of man. And one thing that is very clear, abundantly clear, and I'd ask you to flip to Acts 13 right now to really illustrate this before we continue in John 15. One thing that is abundantly clear in the scriptures is that anyone who has eternal life, so hopefully all of us in here this morning, and again, if you're not sure of that, do not take the Lord's Supper later on and come talk to me. And actually, more than anything, just repent of your sin and follow Jesus. But anyone who has eternal life has only God to thank. Again, we do not deserve any credit. We cannot take any credit. We have only God to thank. And yet anyone who will face eternal damnation has only themselves to blame. Both these things are taught very clearly in Scripture. A great example of this is found in Acts chapter 13, where in verse 46, we read this, and Paul and Barnabas at this time, they're ministering to the Jews there in Antioch of Pisidia, and we read, "Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." And if you read a few verses before that, you see that they had rejected the gospel. And so in their rejection, the apostle says, "You have judged yourselves unworthy. It's your fault. You did this. You've rejected God." And so, of course, now you'll be rejected by God. But then look to verse 48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." So you have in verse 46 the fact that it's their own fault. Clearly, they deserved 100% of the blame for their rejection of God. And yet in verse 48, we're told, "as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Because God deserves 100% of the credit for anyone's salvation. And so may we never, ever forget this. May we never, ever doubt this. May we never find ourselves not being comforted by this. As the people of God, this is about the most comforting truth there is, that your salvation, my salvation, is not an accident. And that what God has begun, he will see through. What God ordained in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, he will see through to the end, that we will continue to be the people of God, because we did not choose God, but he chose us. And unlike fickle man, God's choice remains. God is faithful and God does not change. And so we praise God for that. Again, these are foundational truths to understand. And so back to John 15, verse 16. Our Lord says, he ordained you. He ordained us. He's speaking to the 11. I ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. And then he says this, and that your fruit should remain. And we touched on this briefly last week, but let's look at this one phrase a bit more here this morning, that your fruit should remain. Now, of course, he speaks this to all of us, but he was originally speaking to those 11, to the apostles of the church, his apostles that he chose to build his church. And we know that this statement is true. We know that when our Lord says, your fruit should remain, we know that it's true because we are here this morning. Because we are here nearly 2,000 years later, worshiping our Lord, we know that the believer's fruit remains. We know that their fruit remained because we know that Christ is building his church. Again, we know that Christ is building his church. Jesus tells us in Matthew 16, verse 18, that I will build my church. Again, he will build his church upon the rock of himself, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus promises to build his church, and he promises the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And here he promises them that I've ordained your fruit, and your fruit will remain. And their fruit remains, and we know that it remains because we are still here 2,000 years later, because around this world, Christ's church exists, and Christ's church continues to move forward. We, every Lord's Day when we're together, we recite the words of the Nicene Creed, part of which says that we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. One holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We know the church is one. There's not multiple churches. There's one true church of the living God. We know that. We know the church is holy. The church has been set apart by God for himself from sin, from the world. We know that. We know the church will be without blame and without blemish in the sight of God, is without blemish in the sight of God, and God continues to sanctify her. We know that it is a Catholic church, meaning that it's the church universal, that the church universally believes these things, and wherever the church is found, it is the church. But we also believe in an apostolic church, meaning we trace ourselves back to the apostles, that our Lord, in promising to build his church, used the apostles to do so. You know, we were reading in Ephesians 2 last week as part of our study, and to flip to Ephesians 2 again right now, a few verses later in the chapter, we read this, and again, remember Ephesians 2, an incredible chapter. We were dead in our sin, now we're alive in Christ, all because of his grace. We've been ordained to do good works, praise God. All this is there in Ephesians 2. We've all been brought together, Jew and Gentile. This is later in Ephesians 2. And then in verse 19, we read this. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Again, this is so incredible. By grace, we are part of something huge and beautiful and brilliant and wonderful, a part of the living God's church. And our Lord says he's building his church. He's building us as his temple. And in Ephesians 2, verse 20, we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Of course, Jesus is the ultimate cornerstone the church is built upon. But after Jesus, it's laid on a foundation of the apostles and of the prophets that, of course, existed at that time and before that time. And that's what we mean by an apostolic church. We go back to the apostles. We go back to the apostles. One of the big problems in the evangelical world today and in Protestantism today is that it kind of continues to sort of reinvent itself like every few years. And it's so detached from history and tradition, which God forbid we want to detach ourselves from history and tradition. These are good things. And these things remind us that we should be doing what the church back then did. We should be believing what the church back then did. We should continue on as one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We're connected to our past. We don't start over every generation. That's foolishness. That's silly. That's pride, quite frankly, and arrogance. No, we are built upon what others have done. And we are built upon the foundation of the apostles. And so our Lord says, your fruit will remain. Well, we're proof that their fruit remained. And the fact that the church will continue to remain is proof that our fruit will remain as well. And so as we faithfully build upon this, which we must continue to do, each generation must not reinvent the faith or reinvent itself, but must continue to build upon that which previous generations have done, going all the way back to Christ and his apostles. As we build upon this foundation, as we build upon this building that our Lord is building, we know that our fruit will also remain. Now we're cautioned in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, we must take heed how we build thereupon. We must take heed that we're not building wood, hay, and stubble, things that are burnt up easily, but that we're actually building with gold and silver and real things of real value that our Lord is pleased with and glorified by as we build his church. If we follow the apostolic example, if we follow the word of God, we can be sure that we will. We can be sure that the God-ordained and Spirit-empowered fruit will remain. And we can absolutely be sure that Christ will continue to build his church and that hell's gates will continue to be beaten back as he does. And we cling to this promise. We cling to the grace of Almighty God. Again, we cling to the sovereign grace of Almighty God. And so we understand then that the sovereignty of God and the election of God, and I touched on this last week too very briefly, but it motivates the work. It motivates the mission. It motivates the ministry, knowing that there are elect out there that will be saved, knowing that Christ will build his church, knowing the gates of hell will not prevail against it, knowing the good work we do to continue to build his church will remain. Our fruit will remain. Knowing all of this, we continue on. And we can do so with hope and with joy and in the strength of Almighty God. The Apostle Paul understood this, 2 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10. He says, wherein I suffered trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. This was nearly or right before his death. He was writing this shortly before his death. But the word of God is not bound, he says. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Again, the Apostle Paul says he'll endure all things for the elect's sakes, knowing that God is sovereign, knowing that God has made his choice, knowing that God has elected his church, knowing that God has saved his church and will sanctify his bride. The Apostle Paul said, I will do the work. We too will do the work by the grace of God. There will be fruit. The fruit will remain. People will be saved, and the church will continue on. And any time grace is needed, which I think we realize is always, right? Grace is always needed. But any time grace is needed, as we go about the work of building Christ's church, as we go about the work of the ministry, as we go about living the lives we're supposed to live, bearing the fruit we're supposed to bear, anytime grace is needed, grace is available. Okay, anytime the power of God is needed, the power of God is available. Look at the end of verse 16. And our Lord says, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Again, grace is always available to Christ's friends. We talked about this a few weeks back. We are the friends of God now. In verse 13, 14, and 15 of this chapter, Jesus calls us his friends. He laid down his life for his friends. He does not call us servants, he calls us friends. Now, he also calls us servants, but yet he still calls us friends because he's told us who he is, he's revealed himself to us, he's given us his word. You don't do that to just regular old servants, but to your friends you do. And so we are friends of the living God, and grace is always available to friends of the living God. And grace is always available to the bride of Christ. And we're not only friends, but we are his bride. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, beginning in verse 25, we read this. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for. And of course, what a great reminder to all of us as husbands to love our wives as Christ loved the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spots or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Again, grace is always available to Christ's friends, and grace is always available to Christ's bride, because God is sanctifying his bride. Christ is sanctifying his bride. Christ loves his bride, loves his church. And by the way, we are the bride of Christ collectively. Okay, something else I think we've started to touch on a little bit and we'll have to talk about more. But we are collectively the bride of Christ. Okay, I am a man. I am not a bride. Okay, and men in here, you are not brides. Okay, individually, I am not the bride of Christ. Okay, we collectively are the bride of Christ. It's not so much about the individual. We've so over-individualized so much of Christianity, where people are convinced they're Christians and they're not part of the church. They're Christians and they don't come to church. And, you know, that's really not biblical concept, any of that. We are Christians because we are part of the church. Christ died for his church. Christ was not thinking of you above all when he was on the cross. He was thinking of his church. He died for his church collectively, not each of us individually, because we're just the most important things in sliced bread. But that's what we've been taught, and that's what so many churches will tell you. And just God can't live without you. He just needs you. God needs nothing. Okay? God needs nothing. It does not change God one bit. God's your Lord, whether you reject him or receive him. God's still your Lord, whether you burn in hell or whether you enjoy glory. God will reign over all things, including every single heart. We are not, again, the be-all, end-all. When we come to church each Lord's Day, it's not about us. Okay, it's not about us when we're here. Our individual time with God is throughout the week, and we need to have that. And God obviously does love the individual, of course. And we are saved as individuals. You don't become a Christian because your parents were Christians. You must individually repent of your sin. Of course, praise God. But this is not an individual time. This is a corporate time. We come together at the throne of God as the bride of Christ, as the church of God, to worship at his throne. And we do so corporately. And we're reminded each week that we are part of the bride of Jesus Christ. We're reminded each week that we are the church of the living God. And we're reminded each week that grace is available to the bride of Christ. And grace is available to the church of the living God. And grace is available to the friends of Jesus Christ. And grace is always sufficient, as 2 Corinthians 12 tells us. Grace is always available in our time of need, as Hebrews 4:16 tells us. Again, grace is always available. And grace is especially available where fruit is ordained and the church is being built. And again, our Lord says, I have ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. I have ordained this. I have sovereignly declared this. I will make it happen, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. So as you go about bearing fruit, as you go about serving me, as you go about building my church, living as my bride, my grace is available. I want you to notice something, because it's not the first time we've read something like this that Jesus said this very night. If you go back to John 14, verses 12 and 13, Jesus said this, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Notice that our Lord there says that you're going to do greater works, not greater because we're greater, but greater in extent. We talked about this back then. This was months ago now. We talked about this. The church of the living God is all around the world right now. At that time, it was a very, very tiny part of the world. Now it's everywhere. And so the church is growing and the church continues to go. And our Lord says, listen, as you go about doing the work and doing the greater work, greater in extent than even I did here in this little tiny part of the world, as you go about doing that, just know that whatever you need, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. That I may be glorified, that my Father may be glorified. And so again, we come to this as well. And again, it's a very similar context. We've been ordained to bear fruit. The apostles were ordained to build the church as the foundation. We are ordained to continue to build thereon. And whatever we need in this endeavor, God will provide. Whatever grace we need in this endeavor, God will most certainly provide. Whatever we ask of the Father in my name, in his name. And again, what does it mean to ask in the name of Jesus? We've talked about this. It's not a formula you add to a prayer. It means to belong to Christ. We ask in the name of Christ because we come knowing that it's him, it's not us. We come because of what he has done in his work, in his power, in his grace, for his glory, in accordance with what he has said, what he has ordained. And when we do that, when we ask in his name for things that he has already ordained, his church will be built. His church will grow. His bride will be sanctified. When we do that, we can be sure that we will have what we ask. We can be sure that grace will be sufficient. And so the bottom line here with this is that God's grace is always available to God's friends, to God's bride, to Christ's bride. Christ's friends will continue to build Christ's church in Christ's power. Our fruit will remain because Christ's church will endure. One holy Catholic and apostolic church will remain, will endure. And we must now just go out and bear fruit. We must go out and bear the fruit we've been ordained to bear. We must go out and play our part in all this faithfully. In the grace and power of God, we go, and we must now faithfully do what we're supposed to do. Well, that leads nicely into verse 17, where our Lord says, "These things I command you, that you love one another." These things I command you, that ye love one another. And this is the constant command, is it not? In fact, five verses earlier, verse 12, Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." It's a pretty big commandment right there. And throughout the scriptures, we are told to love one another as the body of Christ. And so if we're to bear fruit, if we're to build on the living God's church, if our fruit is to remain, then it all starts with this. It all starts this way, by loving one another. Well, why would this be? Let's think about this. Why would Jesus tell us, after saying all these things twice now in the last five verses, love one another? Here's my command, not my suggestion. Here's my command to you, that you love one another. Well, obviously, it's because of who we are. Obviously, it's because of what Christ has done, how Christ has saved us, again, taken us while we were totally depraved, made us saints, children, his bride, his friends, because we are his people, his friends, his bride, and his church. So again, if we really are these things, if we collectively are these things, and if we individually can say, "I'm a friend of God," yeah, that's also true. If we are collectively these things, if we come together collectively and become these things, become the church, become the bride, become the temple, right? If we are these things, especially when we come together collectively, then obviously we need to love one another. I mean, that becomes like the most obvious thing in the world. If Jesus did all of this for us, and if we are now all of these things, then we obviously need to love one another. It's also a powerful witness to the world, is it not? Again, earlier this night, in John 13, verse 35, Jesus says these famous words, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." Again, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. And why should you love one another? Because you're the church. Because you are my bride. Because I did all of this for you collectively. I did all of this for you collectively. So those that you are sitting next to, and those that you are sitting in front of, and those you are sitting behind, and those throughout this land and throughout this world who truly name the name of Christ, who truly belong to Christ, are part of his people, part of his bride, part of his friends. So how dare we not love the bride of Christ? How dare we not love the body of Christ? How dare we not love the family of Christ? And how dare we think ourselves part of any of this if we do not love the people of God? As 1 John 3 tells us, we'll know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We now are the brethren, and therefore we love the brethren. We are the bride of Christ, therefore we love the bride of Christ. We are the church of the living God, therefore we love the church of the living God. Colossians 3:14 says, "Above all these things," and when you read Colossians 3, it's a lot of things that the apostle just got done telling them they're supposed to do and know. "But above all these things, put on charity," which is the bond of perfection. Put on charity, put on love, which is the glue that holds it all together. "These things I command you, that you love one another." Again, "these things I command you." This is not a suggestion. This is a command. Christ loves his friends, and he wants his friends to love each other. You know, I was thinking about that, and one of my favorite things, actually, in life is when friends of mine become friends of each other's. And I had the thought that if I enjoy that as some lowly little human being, how much more does God enjoy that? How much more does God love when friends of his become friends of each other's? We are the church of God. We are the friends of Christ. We must then be friends with one another. We must love one another. In 1 Thessalonians 5, in verse 13, the apostle is writing to the church and encouraging them to respect their leaders and respect really their pastors and their elders. But then he says at the end of that verse, and be at peace among yourselves. And I've often thought to myself as a pastor that one of the best ways anyone could show me love or respect is to have peace with each other, is to love one another. And that, again, blesses my heart. But again, if that blesses my heart, how much more the hearts of God? When we have peace with each other in the church, we have love for each other as the bride. Again, Christ loves his bride and wants her further sanctified. Christ loves his church and wants its continued growth. Therefore, these things I command you, that you love one another. And as such, not only fulfilling the law of God, but serving as a powerful witness in this world. And so we're going to close then on that note here this morning. And we're going to just say again, we must love one another today. We must serve one another today. We must pray for one another today. These are things that people who love each other do. And there's so many verses and so many passages that we could read. I'll just read one more, also from the book of Ephesians. You'll notice that we've referenced Ephesians a lot these past couple weeks. I heard someone once say that if you want to know who you are as a Christian, read Ephesians, because the book of Ephesians really does kind of lay it all out, who we are as Christians, who we are as the bride of Christ, as the people of God. It's an incredible book. Go home and read it this week, even if you're not familiar with it. Absolutely. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3 says this, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Again, above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfection. Here in Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is an endeavor. It's not always easy to love someone. Anyone who has any experience with people at all knows that. And yet, if God so loved us, if God made us his friends and his church and his bride, what right do we have to not extend this love to one another? And not only that, it's not only a matter of right and wrong, which of course it is. It's not only a matter of God commanding this, which he does. It's also a matter of necessity. Look for a moment to verses 18 through 21, which we'll of course study next time we're in John 15. Right after this, our Lord says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And then he goes on to say that if you were of the world, they would love you, but you're not of the world. I've chosen you out of the world. Again, we didn't choose ourselves out of the world. He chose us out of the world. And so the world's going to hate you. The world's going to persecute you. The world's not going to be your friend. If you're the friend of the world, you're the enemy of God, the Bible tells us. But I've given you friends. I've given you friends. I've given you people to love. I've given you people who love you. It's called my church, my people and my bride. See, this is where friendships should be cultivated. This is where relationships should blossom and flourish. It's in the church. It's among the living God's people, among the living God's bride, that we should be forming and strengthening our very best friendships. So these things I command you, that you love one another. And so this morning, we ask God for the grace to do so. And more importantly, we praise him for the sovereign grace that makes it so. Because as our Lord says, again in verse 16, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." Let's pray. And Lord Jesus, we are so grateful to be a part of your church this morning. We are so grateful to be a part of your bride this morning. We are so grateful to be your people, O God. We ask that we would better understand these things, because we all fail to understand as we should. We all fail to worship you as we should. We all fail to love as we should. Yet give us grace, we pray this morning, O Lord. We know you will, because you've told us you will. We are asking together right now as a church, we are asking in your name for the grace to love one another. We're asking together in your name to love each other more and more. We're asking together in your name that as we do so, you will continue to build your church, not only here, but throughout this world. And that the fruit we bear will remain, and that we will continue on in your amazing grace each and every day. And so we thank you this morning for these things. And we thank you now that as your friends and as your church, you welcome us to your table. As we again prepare our hearts for this supper, we ask you to just examine us, to cleanse us of anything that needs cleansing, to purify us more and more, to continue to sanctify us, and help us to continue to rest in your saving and sovereign grace. Amen.